Father, a lot of heavy hearts today. Not just those of us that have lost loved ones in the near, but there are many here that are going through some rough times. And only you are able to work in and through these things. Forgive us of our lack of faith at times. Help us to be able to rejoice in the midst of trials and tribulation. May we consider it pure joy as we know that you are chiseling away, molding and shaping us to be the lights that you've called us to be in a dark, dark world. I pray now that you would help us as we look into your word for guidance and direction, and that you would do only what you can do. It's not the words of a man. It's not the presentation that he brings, but it's the moving of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the minds of each of us. And so we pray that you would work in a mighty way today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The heart of worship. I don't know if you read your little bulletin insert or the memo or the blurb. I'll get it right. But 25 years ago, Matt Redman pinned those words, the heart of worship. And how it happened is interesting, and I put that, I think, in the blurb if I remember right. But his church that he attended, it was called Soul Survivor Church. As they would look at things, they would say, God has truly blessed us. It was a growing ministry, a flourishing ministry. Much was happening, but the leadership felt as though there was something missing. Even though there was church growth, even though there were multiple ministries, even though it looked on the outside as if God was blessing tremendously, the leadership felt there was something missing. And one particular Sunday, the pastor had the nerve to unplug the amplifiers and the instruments and ask the worship team to step down. Can you imagine that? And for a little while, the church floundered as they tried to begin to sing and to worship. That had an impact on Matt Redman. And later he wrote the song, The Heart of Worship. If you're not familiar with it, let me read the words. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, referring to God. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. 25 years ago, he penned those words. It makes me wonder, just how often should we unplug everything and evaluate whether or not what we do is really worship? Hard questions. David Mathis asked this question. He says, we are creatures of habit. And if we don't find ways to remind ourselves why we do what we do, we're prone to just go through the motions. Just go through the motions. He goes on to say, if not adopt some new underlying motivation altogether, which is especially dangerous when it comes to worship. God's not looking for a performance. He's looking for worship. Alistair Begg, maybe you've read this, just recently asked this question. How did we manage to institutionalize the church so that we have to peel back the layers of external religious practice in seeking to come face to face with Jesus? Hard questions. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Luke as we continue our study We're going to be looking at coming back to the heart of worship. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 41, all the way down to chapter 21, verse 4. That may sound like a lot, but it's not. It's not. Follow with me as I read. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Verse 45. "Then in the hearing of all the people, he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation.' And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, 'Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Wow. There's a lot there. Now, where are we in this study of the Gospel of Luke? Where are we when Jesus is giving these teachings? Well, it's Tuesday. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. This is the last public ministry that Jesus is going to have. These are the last lessons that he gives prior to talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the wars and the persecution that's going to come, and then his second coming. But these are the last 3 sermons that he's going to preach. Tomorrow he's going to rest. And then Thursday is the Passover meal, and he'll be arrested. And of course, Friday, we know, he'll be crucified. So this is his last day of public ministry. And Jesus gives 3 mini sermons, 3 mini lessons for the people to hang on to. If this was your last chance to share a lesson with family and friends, what would you tell them? Well, this is what Jesus does. And he does each of these lessons in less than 75 words. The first two, I think the first one is like 52 words, the second one 54. I don't remember it all in my translation, but he does 3 mini sessions. And this is what he covers. Authority established. He's going to lay it down one more time, who he is. Authenticity demanded and adoration displayed. So let's look at it. The first, we got authority established. Now remember as we've gone through the book of Luke, how we've learned a little bit about Jesus. You remember when he was just 12 and he stayed behind and went into the temple and he was impressing the religious elite with his knowledge. And then Mary and Joseph find he's gone and they come back, and you can just about imagine the compliments that they were getting. Wow, your son. Mom, Dad, you're doing a great job at raising this little guy. He is amazing. What he's able to understand is beyond his years. And then when he hit 30, he was baptized by John. The words came, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus steps into the ministry, and according to Mark, the first words to come out of his mouth were, repent and believe the gospel. Who was he preaching to? People who thought they were religious and right with God. So his ministry started off on the wrong foot. And his whole ministry, all he did was rattle the hornet's nest in religious circles. His whole ministry is to shake the chains, rattle the chains, wake people up that they might see that religion will send them straight to hell. That's what religion does. And his people were caught up in religion, and they were basing their relationship with God on things that had taken place in their life. They were circumcised on the eighth day, the boys. They were faithful in church attendance. They were meticulous when it came to giving. They knew their scriptures, but they didn't know God. And Jesus really riled the hornet's nest when he dared to call them hypocrites and told them they were children of the devil. And now he's got three little mini sermons that he preaches to rattle the chains once more. And the first, he establishes his authority. It's kind of a riddle, if you can imagine, because look at it again. Jesus turns to them and he speaks to them and he says, how can you say that the Christ is the son of David? That's what they were looking for, this new king who's going to come, the child of David's, whose throne is going to last forever. Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord. And so this is what Jesus is saying. You all admit, I mean, you have to admit that what I'm doing looks like I've come from God. Nicodemus came to him, remember, at night? No one can do these things. Jesus says, so you all admit that what I'm doing appears to be from God. I've forgiven sin. You remember that? And you yourself said, only God can forgive sin. That's right. So the little riddle goes, you admit what I do is from God, and yet you claim that I'm not from God? He goes on. You acknowledge that the Messiah will be the son of David. And I am. John, we see this overnight. He said, I am, I am, I am. And they know who I am is. And so he says, you acknowledge that the Messiah will be the son of David, and I am. So my question to you is, why does David call him Lord? No father ever calls his son Lord. It just doesn't work that way. So how is it that David calls him Lord? Psalm 110, 11. Had they not read the prophecy of Isaiah? Were they not familiar with what Isaiah had said? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Why doesn't this shake their roots? Even Isaiah said and told them that this child that was going to come, you will recognize him. Goes on, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government, and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David, and the kingdom of order, it will be forever. So they knew the scriptures. They should have known the scriptures. In fact, Jesus said, go back and search the scriptures, because the scriptures tell you about me. So what he's doing here is just putting the final stamp. They don't have ears to hear at this time. Their only goal is to destroy him. Their only goal is to seek to find some reason that they're going to bring him to the Romans and demand that he is crucified. They could care less about him at this particular point, but he establishes his authority one last time. And then he goes to authenticity demanded. Notice what he says in verse 45. Then, after he established his authority one last time, then in the hearing of all the people. Now, this is Passover week. I mean, there's people all over the place. This is, you know, pack them out week. Then he said before all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the best place at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus says, beware of peacock religion. Peacock religion, the individuals that are caught up in peacock religion, they like to be seen. They like to be noticed. They like to present themselves as something special, something better. Jesus says, beware of the peacock religion. Beware of the scribes. We need to beware of religious pride and prominence that parades itself as if it was God's gift to the church, as if they are superior or more godly than somebody else. If a horn honks by itself, we probably ought to ignore it. We probably ought to ignore it. God is not looking for celebrities. He's looking for servants. That's what he's looking for people that are willing to serve. He is more concerned about what's in your heart than he is in your social media image. You ever notice that? Boy, in our social media image, we make it look like we've got the best marriage, the most wonderful family, and we're so proud of our children. And we post how blessed we are to be able to eat in certain restaurants and go on certain vacations. But behind that, we have marriages that are falling apart. Husbands and wives that just go at it. Families that are deteriorating. Oh, but we put on the image that everything is hunky-dory. Things couldn't be better. Hebrews reminds us that the word of God is sharp and powerful. And it's meant to go in and to cut a little bit, to reveal to us our own hypocrisy, to reveal to us our own shortcomings. He knows what's in us. He knows our heart. He knows what needs to be gotten rid of. But so often we're so afraid to let God do what God does best. So what's my spiritual DNA made up of? What's your spiritual DNA made up of? What percentage of me is scribe? What percentage of you is scribe? Well, we go back and we know that scribes dress to be noticed. They dress to be noticed. This shows up in a lot of different forms. Some of us grew up in churches where, you know, it's just the right thing to, you know, the boys and the men, they wear suit coat and ties, and girls wear dresses, and we raise our families up in that kind of an atmosphere that makes them think that if they dress like this, they're going to be able to show that they're really serious about God. And no, he looks at the heart. Dressing to be noticed can also show up in another way. It can also show up in the rebellious stage. This is oftentimes shown with children and grandchildren who are brought up in that more legalistic atmosphere, and they finally come to a point where they just say fooey on that, and they dress in a sense of rebellion to make a statement. Just want you to know that I don't hold to that any longer, that foolishness. But they're still dressing to be noticed. Sometimes we dress to be noticed for the opposite sex. Lots of ways. That's scribes. Scribes are the ones who care how you dress. They're the ones that think about this. Well, I want to be accepted by my peers, and you know, I want to look good. I want people to say, man, you really look good today. Be careful. Be careful. That's scribes. That's scribes. Scribes love attention. So if you don't give attention to scribes, they get a little They want the attention. They want you to notice them. They want you to tell them what a great job they're doing. And if you don't, you're going to hurt their feelings. And that's what scribes are. Scribes desire to be honored. They want those best seats. They want those places of position. They want those positions of power. And they will do sometimes whatever is necessary to manipulate. But that's scribes. They're the ones that are seeking that. And we're told that they're always out to make a buck. Even though this widow is in a bad spot and they see it as an opportunity to make a buck, they're going to take a chance at it. No. If spiritual leaders ought to be standing up for and protecting these vulnerable individuals rather than looking at an opportunity, you know, if we play our cards right, no, that's scribes. And then they have a reputation of being more spiritual than they really are. And it's a front. So if by chance, well, before I go there, the definition in the Greek, when Jesus calls these guys hypocrites, the definition for hypocrite is actor. It's someone that can put on a good front, put on a good show. But he knows our hearts. So if we sent off our spiritual DNA to God, and we were waiting for the reply to come back, and finally it does, what would we see? What percent would be mature believer? What percent would be Pharisee? What percent would be Sadducee? What percent would be scribe? What percent would be babe in Christ? What percent would be carnal? And so Jesus says, you beware. You beware of the scribes. Don't you be like them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. This is where Paul's spiritual pride has been broken. In writing the book of Philippians, he says, listen, now I'm so sick of this. He said, if there's anybody that thinks that they have reason to brag on spiritual credentials, their pedigree, I have more. And he says, I take all that stuff and I consider it as rubbish. Nothing more than a manure pile. It's valueless. But this one thing I do, I'm forgetting the past. And I'm pressing towards the mark, the high calling that is of God. So we've looked at his authority established. We've looked at authenticity demanded. And now we see adoration displayed. Look at those verses of chapter 21. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a poor widow, putting in two mites. And he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood. See this picture? I like this picture. You see the smile? Maybe it's not real clear, but I love that picture. That shows the widow and her two mites, and with joy in her heart, she's giving all that she has. This isn't the first time Jesus told us that adoration was important, or Luke told us. So if you will, just jump back to chapter 9 real quick. Chapter 9 of the book of Luke, Jesus there was teaching. And he says in verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Then you jump ahead a couple chapters to chapter 14. Verse 26, we read, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life also, He cannot be my disciple. Wow. Then chapter 18, verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." This is that young guy, remember, young, rich young ruler? "How can I get saved? How can I get saved? I want to know I'm going to heaven." Jesus said, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me." So what we see with this widow is a lesson being taught. This is the last one. This is the last little sermon Jesus is going to give before he talks to his disciples about, you know, the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the wars and persecution and his second coming. This is his last sermon, and he's saying, guys, because he knows, this is Tuesday. Friday's or Thursday's coming, and you know what's going to happen on Thursday? These disciples are going to be arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus is going to have to get away from that table, come over here and grab a towel and a basin of water and wash their feet. This is an important lesson for them. It's an important lesson for us. And it has nothing to do with the amount you give. This story, this account, this mini lesson has nothing to do with the amount you give. It has everything to do with your heart. How can I say that? We know Pharisees, especially, if not more of them, but the Pharisees were meticulous when it came to tithing. And they went even on and above what the law asked when it came to tithing. They made sure that they tithed on their garden produce. And Jesus says, this woman has given more. Some of you are familiar with the name L.G. Letourneau. L.G. Letourneau, 100 years ago, became well known for his earth-moving machines. And he impacted the world with what he was able to produce. But R.G. Letourneau decided that he would give 90% of not only his income, but 90% of his stock to God and keep only 10% for himself. God's not looking at the amount you give. He's looking at our hearts. You see, we can pat ourselves on the back and think, boy, yeah. No, he's not looking at that. No, he's not looking at the dollar amount. He's looking at our hearts. God desires obedience over sacrifice. That's what he's wanting to see in my life. That's what he's seeing in your life. He's wanting to see obedience, not sacrifice. You could give to where it hurts and sacrifice, but he's looking at our hearts. He really is. So her giving here was proof of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. You remember the context there? Jesus said, no, listen, guys, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. I can take care of that. Because whatever you put your heart into, that's, or wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And if your treasure is this life, that's where your heart's going to be. Don't do that. Lay treasures up in heaven. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of you. Her giving proved the first commandment was important. She loved the Lord her God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her strength, with all her mind. It proves that. And her giving proved that she trusted the Lord with all her heart and she did not lean on her own understanding. But in all her ways, she acknowledged him. Everybody else, if they would have evaluated her, if they would have known her circumstances and saw her drop those two mites in there, they would have said, what a foolish thing to do. You just put in everything you have. What a foolish thing to do. And Jesus says, oh, what a precious thing she has taught us today. church members, churches would benefit from members like this tremendously. I know. They wouldn't be able to give enough to turn the lights on to keep the bills paid. But their fire would keep the lights burning brightly if that was us. It certainly would. So the many lessons that we see here on Jesus' last day of public ministry, his authority is established. He reminds us that authenticity is demanded. He's looking at the heart, and adoration needs to be displayed in our lives. We need to clean our spiritual filters often. I was hoping I wouldn't have enough time when I got to this slide, but I've got enough time. I don't know exactly how to go about this, but I'm going to try. The lessons that God has reminded me of. When we got saved, we knew nothing. We didn't come from a church background. Didn't know anything about church attire. Didn't know anything about giving. We didn't know any of that stuff. But we started reading our Bibles. After a little bit, I felt this call to go into ministry. In order to do so, we had to sell everything that we had, and off we went, and we did. And God proved himself. And he proved himself because we had decided when our firstborn was born that we were going to do this on a single income. Brenda was going to be a stay-at-home mom. And away we went, and through our Bible school times, God proved himself. And so when that first church ask us to come at the total income of $3,000 a year, I never hesitated because God had proved himself, even though there were others who were said that I was foolish and crazy and all that stuff. But we took the position. 18 years later, I'm pastoring a church in Michigan. Our income is tolerable. It's not a lot, but we're making ends meet. And we began to pray whether we should leave this security and go back to a walk of faith by serving as a mission to raise our boys in a different atmosphere, which means we would have to give up the security of the paycheck and go back to walking by faith, because the mission that we were going to serve says you cannot write in your newsletters that you are having vehicle trouble and that you're thinking of getting a new vehicle. And this new vehicle is going to cost X amount of money. You can't do that. You can't even tell them that you're in need. There was a time when we were in need of a vehicle. We had all our vehicles were out of commission. The church that we were helping at the time offered us to drive their 15-passenger van. And so we were. But we didn't say anything because we can't. And within a short period of time, I don't remember the exact amount of time, we had four cars, and three of those cars came from individuals that did not know a thing. And one of them was only 4 years old with 33,000 miles on it. Now we have four vehicles. And I'm telling this story to some guys that I am working with in our CAPS ministry, and one of the students says, Keith, you need a car? I said, no, I don't need a car. And he says, well, I've got one I want you to have. And at that time, it was a Ford Taurus SHO. I had five cars, and we were distributing cars. So at year 18, I did not have the faith that I had earlier. And God had to teach me again. And we lived like that for 15 years. In fact, we lived like that until we came to Central. We had to trust him. And we've done it on one income. We've raised eight children. The God of this widow has not changed. He's not changed. He is the same God. And the last message that Jesus wants us to hear before he goes to the cross of Calvary is this. He is who he says he is. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Bow now while you still have time. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. He demands authenticity. He sees through us. He knows what's in our hearts. And he will do whatever he needs to do to try to get that to change and to shape us and to mold us and to make us. He wants authenticity. But more than that, he wants our adoration to where we seek first his kingdom. We know that he is able. And we stop leaning on our own understanding and we trust him with all our heart. Would you pray with me? Father, it's time to come back to the heart of worship. And I pray that you would work within our midst, that you would remind us of who you are, remind us of what you're able to do, and increase our faith. I pray for someone here that's never come to know Christ, that maybe today would be the day that they realize they need a Savior. They would give themselves to them, to you. But many of us need to learn from these three mini sermons. And I pray that we have. And we'll thank you for the results in Jesus' name. Amen.